بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على المبعوث رحمة للعالمين سيدنا مولانا محمد عليه وعلى آله أفضل الصلاة وأتم التسليم. Welcome back to another evening. We have 28 nights inshallah together, and every night we're going to be looking at one of the saviors of Islam, people that changed the course of Islamic history, people that have left amazing legacies behind. Tonight, as usual, I'm going to begin, inshallah, by providing a little bit of context and a little bit about this individual, seeing if we can guess his name together. The individual that we have in stock or in mind tonight, inshallah ta'ala, was a young, when he was a young child, he was playing around and one of the horses came and struck him in his forehead, leaving a, subhanAllah, leaving an injury that marked, left a mark in his head, a scar. And so when his father looked at him, he told him, inshallah, this is a good sign. And he asked him, how is this a good sign? He said, well, your grandfather, Umar ibn al-Khattab, had a dream, and in his dream, he saw that one of his descendants would come and would have a mark and would fill the earth with justice after it had become a place of injustice. You may have guessed this individual for tonight. He grows up in a time in which the Umayyads had dominated control. The customs and the traditions of the pagan, the pre-Islamic past were resurfacing. There was a lot of racism, tribalism, partisanship, a lot of nepotism, a lot of dominance and selfishness. There was extravagance, pretentiousness, boastfulness. Bayt al-Mal, instead of being a place, the treasury, the state treasury, instead of being a source for the Muslims, the poor and those who are struggling can benefit from it, it became personal property for the Khalifa to basically dispose on and to spend that money on professional poets and singers and jugglers and sometimes even buffoons and clowns. When you would enter the quarter of the Khalifa, you would see people dancing, you would hear music playing extravagantly. And sometimes you would hear a lot of backbiting and ill talk about women, about power, gold and silver. When this person sits with us, we give him a nice face. And when that person leaves, we backbite. A lot of struggle and fight internally and division for power. Does this sound familiar? Does this sound like perhaps an episode from one of our local masajid, from one of our local board meetings, from one of our local, and sometimes, and I'm not pointing to any city or any specific masjid, but unfortunately, it's become the reality of many, many places and many, many communities, that we backbite one another, that we backstab each other, subhanAllah, and look for reasons to make the other person fail. So that person that we have in mind grows up in this materialistic environment. And subhanAllah, he is sent, his father at this time, he was the Emir of Egypt. He was the Emir of Egypt. He was the leader of Egypt. And he would send his son to Medina to learn Islam and to memorize the Quran. And he assigned him Salih ibn Kaysan as his teacher. And Salih ibn Kaysan instilled discipline in this young individual from a very, again, from the very beginning. And he told him, under no condition will I allow and accept for you to be late for Salah. This is something that I will not compromise. And one day, unfortunately, he came late for Salah. So he looked at him and he told him, what made you late? And he said, well, my helper, my servant was combing my hair and oiling my hair and styling my hair, but took a little bit too long. So his teacher looked at him and he said, if your hair is going to have more weight and more importance to you than the Salah, then I wish to have nothing to do with you. Very disciplined from the very beginning. Because of course you're dealing with someone who is, again, from the aristocracy. And that goes to show you from the very beginning, the individual that we have in mind, perhaps most of you have guessed his name by now, Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. And perhaps you're looking at the title of the video, you already know his name, Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, the grandson of Umar ibn al-Khattab, and the individual that would change the face of Islamic history. And so from a very young age, discipline was instilled into him. And although he grew up with a little bit of pampering and a little bit of course, you know, he's still from the aristocracy. He grew up with a little bit of prestige and materialism and pampering. he still was known from a young age. You know, subhanAllah, some people from a very young age, you see that their heart inclines towards justice, inclines towards fairness, inclines towards honesty, and inclines towards piety. So people describe him from a young age as one of those people who naturally inclined towards piety. And he sat with many of the great teachers of Medina. He sat with Ali ibn al-Husayn, radiallahu anhuma, which we spoke about last night. Zayn al-Abidin was his kunya, or his title. And he also sat with many, many other scholars, including Hassan al-Muthanna. He sat with Abdullah, Salim ibn Abdullah ibn Umar. He also sat with Qasim ibn Muhammad ibn Abi Bakr and Sa'id ibn Musayyib and Urwa ibn Zubayr, among many other scholars. And that goes to show you that he was, again, moving around, getting the best from all the teachers that he had access to. Once he walked into the court of one of the teachers, the study space of one of the teachers, and people were talking to each other, and he looked at him and he said, SubhanAllah, look, this guy who is related to the emirs, related to the aristocracy, imagine if he were to combine knowledge with power. And imagine if one day he would humble himself and learn the basics of the deen and come back to reunite knowledge and power. Because what had happened? What had happened is people at that time, the khalifas at that time, began to distance themselves from knowledge. You know, Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, Ali, they used to lead the salah, they used to give fatwas in Medina. They were trusted as sources of knowledge. But over time, the khilafah grew away from knowledge and became more about politics and trade and economic stability of the community. So the khalifa didn't see himself as someone who's a source of knowledge. Not my business, not my problem. And so Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, from the very beginning, he was sent to seek knowledge. And of course, his father, there's no way, his father didn't assume that one day he would eventually become the khalifa of the Muslims. Even Umar himself, he tells us that he didn't expect, actually it was the most unexpected of events that led to him come into the khilafah. But subhanAllah, how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sets in motion certain events that allow for some to emerge that combine knowledge, combine power, and bring justice from the top, allowing there to be, again, a reason for people to have their iman boosted. And of course, at this time, the khilafah was hereditary. So there was no way to assume or to think or to guess or to foretell or foreshadow that Umar ibn Abdul Aziz would become the khalifa. But what happened? Let's get a little bit of the background first. So he was the grandson of Marwan ibn al-Hakam, and he was, so he goes back to the Umayyads in that. He was also, his mother was Umm Asim, the granddaughter of Umar ibn al-Khattab, the second khalifa of the Muslims. And Umar ibn Abdul Aziz was born in the 61st year after the Hijrah. And as we mentioned, he was again sent as a sign from teenagehood to be one of the leaders of Medina. So he was assigned. He spent a long time in Medina, and people of Medina liked him, and they developed a good connection with him. So he was assigned as a leader over Medina, but he made a few conditions. He said, if you're going to assign me as the leader of Medina, I have three conditions that must be met. Number one, all of the crops and the production and the trade and the income that comes out of the city stays first and foremost to its residents. So we're not going to send the money to the central khilafah and then you do with it whatever you want, and then what comes back is very little. How do you expect people to work? So I want you to give me autonomy over the business and trade and the production, economic production. Two, I don't want you to intervene in me fulfilling justice. So don't tell me this person is related to me, this person is my family. Don't bring nationalism into it. Don't bring tribalism into it. Don't bring ethnicity into it. I don't care where the person is from. I don't care if he's Umayyad. I don't care if he's Abbasid. I don't care if he's Hashimi or Qurayshi. I don't care if he's Rasulullah's grandson. It doesn't matter. What matters is this person most qualified for the job. I don't care about optics. If it happens that they're all from this specific tribe, none of my business. If it happens that nobody's from that tribe, none of my business. I don't care about optics. I care about justice. And finally, his third condition was that he would be able to do Hajj the first year. So allow me to be given the opportunity to go and do Hajj the first year, because he had not been able to do Hajj until then. SubhanAllah. The three conditions were met, and he was assigned to be the leader of Medina. And one of the very first things that he did when he was assigned in Medina, he actually set a group of scholars, 10 scholars of the best shuyukh in Medina, and he made them his advisory committee, Majlis al-Shura. He said, I will not make a decision until I consult them. So yes, we have the political experts and the socioeconomic experts, but I'm going to also have shuyukh that will guide me and help me make, and every decision that I take, I will consult them before going ahead and making that decision. A few years pass by, and during this time, he actually goes to perform Umrah, some narrations say Hajj, and he does Hajj with Sulaiman ibn Abd al-Malik. So this is, again, one of the Khalifas at the time. And Sulaiman ibn Abd al-Malik, he's looking at all the people that have come to Hajj during Arafah. And he looks at Umar ibn Abd al-Aziz. They're together, you know, they're cousins, they're spending some time together. And Sulaiman looks at all these people and he says, Umar, look at all these people that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has brought to his house, has brought to perform Hajj. There's no one that can keep account of the number except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Umar looked at him and he told him, today these people are your subjects. Tomorrow they may be the evidence against you on the day that you meet Allah. So today they're your subjects. They smile at you and they look at you with respect and they look up to you. And even if they conceal some, you know, disagreement, they will still only show you their best face. But when they meet you with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they will not show you any face or any credit except that which you deserve. And some of them may actually contest your decisions in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So Sulaiman looked at him. And of course, in the beautiful moment of the Hajj, he really took it to heart. And Sulaiman registered it as subhanAllah. You know, everyone else is being nice to Sulaiman. In a position of power, everyone is saying nice things to him. But he noticed that Umar ibn Abd al-Aziz is always trying to hold him accountable. So he's not just painting this beautiful picture, not only saying the things that Umar wants to hear, but he's actually saying the things that would contest and get Umar to rethink and also have a more critical approach towards his policies and towards his attitudes, Sulaiman. Once Sulaiman was with Umar, and he is looking for him, can't find him, and he finally found him under a tree. And he saw him crying. So he told him, what's making you cry? He said, تَذَكَّرْتُ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ. I was just remembering the day of resurrection. I was remembering the day in which we all have to come to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and answer. Another time, Sulaiman is looking at Umar and rain falls. Some say this during Hajj. And when the rain fell, everybody was, Allahu Akbar, this is a beautiful rahmah. And of course, in Islamic tradition, the rain is a metaphor, symbolic of the rahmah, the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that comes from above. So what did he say? When he saw the rain fall, Umar ibn Abd al-Aziz looked at Sulaiman ibn Abd al-Malik and he told him, today, this is the rahmah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But on the day that we remember, or on the day that we meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there will be no rain, there will be no mercy, there will be none of this pampering unless the person deserved it. And so Sulaiman was taken back in every moment that I'm just trying to enjoy the rain and you're always making it, you know, you're always holding me accountable. So Sulaiman, you know, had this idea in his mind that Umar ibn Abd al-Aziz is someone that who is not interested in power, not interested in optics. He's interested in justice. And he said what he had to say. He didn't, you know, sugarcoat. He didn't water down anything. He was very explicit in his advice and his recommendation and reminder for everybody around him. SubhanAllah. So, well, eventually, Sulaiman ibn Abd al-Malik gets sick. He gets sick. And when he gets sick, he calls his advisor and he tells him, who should we assign? Who should we assign as the Khalifa? And the advisor tells him, look at your children. Your children are all too young. They're too immature at the time. They're not going to be able to, you know, hold this power. And if you give it to them now, people are not going to really respect because they haven't, you know, shown or demonstrated capacity. He says, who should we give it to then? So the advisor, Raja, tells him, perhaps consider Umar ibn Abd al-Aziz. And Sulaiman ibn Abd al-Malik, he considers Umar ibn Abd al-Aziz for the position, for the job, and he does accept. But then he says, my people, the Umayyads and others, are not going to be too happy if I just pass it to Umar ibn Abd al-Aziz. They might actually, it might cause a lot of division in the community. He says, well, assign, make it a condition that Umar becomes the Khalifa, but right after him, Yazid ibn Abd al-Malik would eventually come back. So we're going to pass it on to Umar temporarily and then take it back to the family. So that way the family is not going to be what? The family is not going to be too upset. Now imagine these are the conditions through which Umar would eventually come to power. Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. Yes, he's going to be the Khalifa, but under the condition that the power eventually goes back to Abdul Malik's family. SubhanAllah. Now, did Umar guess this? Did he assume this would happen? He had a feeling because he had a good relationship with Sulaiman and he knew Sulaiman trusted him. He knew Sulaiman trusted his justice. So Umar ibn Abdul Aziz preemptively came to Raja, the advisor of Sulaiman ibn Abdul Malik, and he told him, I beg you, do not bring my name or suggest my name to Sulaiman if he asks you, who should we consider as a successor? I beg you, because I'm not ready for power, I'm not interested in power, please do not suggest my name. So Raja was really smart. He looked at Umar ibn Abdul Aziz and he says, you're just saying that to put the idea back in my mind so that I actually suggest your name. Upon which Umar walked away humbled and he didn't say anything. And Raja understood from that that he actually means it. He was genuine. He wasn't just suggesting. You know, some people play, you know, reverse psychology. I don't want the power, but they actually want the power. It wasn't like that for Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. His whole life stands against that, subhanAllah. So he ascends to the Khilafah the next day. They bring him, and there's so much detail here that we can discuss. You know, some ulama actually, or some historians say that Sulaiman ibn Abdul Malik passed that night, but he passed away back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And his advisor knew that if he just passed the information on, nobody would have listened. So he actually took Sulaiman ibn Abdul Malik's body, dressed him up, put him on the seat of power that he usually sits upon, and he read the command. Everybody accepted. Of course, as soon as they heard Umar ibn Abdul Aziz's name, they were like, what? But then when they heard the condition that eventually the Khilafah would come back to Yazid ibn Abdul Malik, they were kind of, okay, fine, we'll tolerate it. We'll tolerate it, subhanAllah. Tamam? So Umar then, what did he do? When Umar heard the news of him becoming Khalifa, did he get excited? Did he celebrate? No. Narrations tell us that he actually fell. He fainted from hearing the news. Not out of joy, but out of the panic and the burden that he felt. Like, subhanAllah, is this really happening? Am I going to become the Khalifa? Now, what's interesting is right before this, Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, he was known, as I mentioned, for being luxurious and having a beautiful life. But subhanAllah, it's as if fate met him when he was making dua. He was making intentions at this time and prior to change his life, to give up the pampered lifestyle. And he was married to Fatima bint Abdul Malik. Right, he's married to Fatima bint Abdul Malik, the daughter of a Khalifa, and now she'll be the husband, the wife of the Khalifa, the granddaughter of the Khalifa. She's, you know, raised among the Khulafa. So she's used to luxury. She's used to luxury. So what does he say? He gets up on the minbar and he says, Ayyuhan nas, my people, I did not choose this position for myself, but it was given to me. And I will not accept it unless all of you are okay with it. And the people outside, not just in Medina, not just in, you know, in the capital of the Muslims, everywhere. Unless the Muslims, by consensus, accept me, I will not take it. I will not take it. And the people, of course, said, we accept you and there's no one better for this position than you. So they told him, let's take you to your home. Let's take you to your palace. I don't want the palace. I will stay in my house. Let me show you the rides, the cavalry and the horses and the camels and the caravans that you'll have access to. Baghlati is enough. My ride is enough. All right, let me show you the dress that you're going to wear, the beautiful, you know, luxuries and the beautiful jewelry and the... I don't want any of that. SubhanAllah. So he refused a palace. He refused any pampering. He refused any of the rides of the Khilafah. And he actually decided, I will not take from Bayt al-Mal, and I'm going to reverse many policies. So what did he do? The first thing that he did is he dismissed many of the governors that were known to be cruel and unjust. And all the jewelry and valuable gifts that were given to them were handed back to the state, and they became deposited as part of the Bayt al-Mal. Not only that, subhanAllah, he only had, according to some narrations, one shirt. He didn't have two. He kept one shirt. And sometimes he would have to wait for that shirt to dry to make it for salah. Once his children were talking to him and they were covering his mouth. They're covering their mouth in front of him. Why are you covering your mouth? They said, well, we only have onions in the house. only pulses and onions in the house. And so we don't want the smell to offend you. So he cried. Because again, the income was very limited. He wasn't taking money for it. And whatever little was, you know, what he was sustaining from before, it was not enough. And he gathered his family, he told him, listen, I'm giving you an option. Do you want the dunya or do you want the akhirah? Do you want to live a life of luxury, a life of pampering, or do you want to live a life that's going to be a little bit restrained, but we're going to set a legacy behind and revive the way things should be. Revive the prophetic way of managing. The Prophet Muhammad did not make money out of the people that he served. He served and gave. He would take the clothes off of his back to give. We need now a time to really revive and refresh, and we need to lead by example. So they all said, Dad, we choose you and we choose Jannah. We choose you and we choose Jannah. Now, in addition to that, he wouldn't spend more than 2 dirhams on sending messages. And he wouldn't take from the state for any of the fragrances or any of the musk. And sometimes when he actually entered the state, the Bayt al-Mal, he would actually plug his nose a little bit. He would say, I wouldn't want to consume that which is not mine. Not only eating, but even the smell of the musk. Me consuming it would be, subhanAllah, I'm taking from that which doesn't belong to me. Can you imagine? SubhanAllah. Incredible, incredible justice. When people would send him letters, the people that worked for him as part of the Muslim community or the Muslim leadership at the time, when they would send letters saying, we need more paper, he would say, make your pen finer. Write closely and concisely. For Muslims do not require such detailed reports which are unnecessarily a burden on the state. SubhanAllah. When people sent asking for, you know, fancy seals, keep it simple. There's no need for that luxury. And one, imagine, the previous attitude, the previous policy was try to reduce the number of non-Muslims entering Islam. Why? Because if non-Muslims enter Islam, the jizya taxes, nobody's left to pay the jizya. So that was a big, the tax that was imposed upon non-Muslims at the time, or the close to tax, it was a source of income for many of the khilafas before. He said, no, that's not the purpose. Let as many people come to Islam through justice. Let them come to Islam. And if we have to go back and cultivate fields and work with our hands to make money and to build the state, why not? Why not? The purpose is not to exploit. If they want to come, let them become Muslims. And they actually invest a lot of money into setting up places for learning and sent out letters to India, sent out letters to China, sent his deputations and delegations to sit with people to learn from them and also to teach them Islam. Teach them Islam. He changed a lot of things financially, economically. He said there will be no standard taxation anymore. Everybody will be taxed based on their income. Sounds like a simple thing. That wasn't the case. It didn't matter how much you produced in your farmland. Everybody was taxed a fine rate. That's not fair. What if this year I didn't have enough crops? He abolished all taxes and duties levied by his predecessors. And whatever little tariffs on production, he kept them simple. And people who were in debt, he allowed them to be paid. And all the lands and the sea routes and the roads were open for trade without any embargo whatsoever. No taxes to be levied. Everybody's open. Fair policy, fair trade. He made unpaid labor illegal. Any measures that were taken by previous predecessors to exploit and to keep money for themselves, all of that was gone. And then he made sure that nobody would be able to accept gifts for the work that they're doing. No khalifa, no amir is to accept gifts. You're doing the work that you should be doing. That's enough. Allahu Akbar. Every officer that worked for the Muslim state at the time was given clear instructions, sent regular reminders about taqwa, about fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, about having to stand in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He would call them often for reminders, and he would bring shuyukh to give reminders to renew their intentions and to remind them to be sincere. SubhanAllah. As I mentioned before, it wasn't expected for the Khalifa to do this. He would call out the innovations and the deviations and the additions into the deen, and he would remind them to hold on to the Quran and hold on to the Sunnah. Hold on to the Quran and hold on to the Sunnah. And his legacy was such that there was a time during his rulership and during his Khilafah in which he was looking for people, and people were looking for people to give zakah and charity to. Sadaqah too, but no poor people existed, could be identified to receive the sadaqah of the community. Imagine the legacy that he left behind. You're looking for someone poor to give money to, but you can't. He, imagine, eradicated poverty in his community. Had stipends that people who are seeking knowledge could benefit from. Scholarships were made available. And subhanAllah, his, one of his famous lines, he said this, إِنْ إِسْتَطَعْتَ فَكُنْ عَانِمًا. If you're able to, become a scholar. فَإِنْ لَمْ تَسْتَطِعْ فَكُنْ مُتَعَلِّمًا. If you can't, then at least be a student of knowledge. فَإِنْ لَمْ تَسْتَطِعْ, if you can't, فَأَحِبَّهُمْ, love them, love the scholars. And if you can't, فَلَا تُبْغِضْهُمْ, at least do not hate them and do not be an added reason and burden. Don't slow them down. SubhanAllah. Imagine eradicating poverty and leaving that beautiful legacy of justice behind. He is one of the saviors of Islam because he brought the spirit of selflessness, devotion, putting the other ahead of yourself. And often he would have tears come down his eyes and he would say, you know, once he was seen crying and his wife told him, what's making you cry? He said, think about the sick children and the widowed mothers and the orphaned children and those who are unable to, those who are poor and those who are impoverished. They've been dismissed and have inherited years of injustice. It's difficult to undo that, but that's what I'm up against. And I will not give up until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives me the strength to do the best that I can. And he accomplished a great deal in the few years that he served. He passed away at 39 years of age. Young age. Why? Because some narrations say he was poisoned. When you stand up and do all of that, you will make enemies. And he knew that. And he told his wife, all of this that I'm doing, it will compromise my position and I will make enemies. So are you ready to embark on this journey with me and to do things for the sake of Allah, even though it might cost us our lives, it might cost us our comfort? And she told him and she said, I will not leave you, go and you will find me by your side. This is the legacy of justice. So that he becomes a hujjah. He becomes proof and evidence and a testament against all leaders who say, I can't, it's a different time, different place. No, there was, again, very similar. There were very similar circumstances to the circumstances that we have today. And the Muslims loved him so much that they called him and they gave him the title, the fifth rightly guided Khalifa. After Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, and Ali, he was coined as the fifth rightly guided Khalifa. That is the legacy of Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, one of the saviors of Islam. And upon discussing his life, we're left with one thought, and that is, can we train our children, train our youngsters to stand up for justice and to dream like Umar did? And I leave you with this. Once he was speaking with his family members from a young age, and they asked him, what are your goals in life? He said, my goal is to aim for the best of the best. And when I get to that position, to do the best with it. And upon, towards the end of his life, they asked him, how do you feel? He said, I did the best that I could with what Allah has given me. And the only thing now that I'm trying to achieve, imagine he's achieved so much. The only thing now that is left to achieve is to achieve Jannah and the grace and the mercy of Allah. And if I'm able to do that, then I've achieved the best of dunya and achieved the best of akhirah. May Allah reward you, bless your families and your loved ones. Stay safe. Let us relive these legacies and let us encourage people around us to relive these legacies and let us try to embody and implement and manifest some of these beautiful qualities and lessons that we've learned. Subhanakallahumma bihamdik. Nashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Nastaghfiruka wa natubu alayk. Thank you for tuning in. Keep us in your dua. Wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh.